Take our Bibles out tonight, congregation, and let me ask you to turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, as this evening we are embarking on a new study on these Sunday evening services. It was announced last Lord's Day evening that we would begin a study of what we commonly call or refer to as the doctrines of grace. Sometimes it's called the 5 points of Calvinism. It would be appropriate as we embark tonight on an introduction to this study that we begin by reading a very appropriate statement in light of these great and profound truths found here in Romans 11 and beginning in verse 33. Apostle Paul is summing up with expressions of adoration his interaction with the great and glorious doctrines of grace. And he says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before You now as we open up Your holy word. And Father, as we embark on this study of the vital truths of our faith, the very central truths of the gospel itself, we acknowledge that, Lord, these ways are beyond us, for You are beyond us. And yet we come, Father, with a sense of humility, and yes, a sense of adoration when we think on these profound truths of that glorious grace, that unmerited favor that You bestowed upon us, Your people. Father, may it be as we look at these truths in these weeks ahead, we will become more devoted to being God-centered in our orientation. May our lives, may our families, may our church, may our worship be more centered on You. And may, O God, it truly be for us not only a humbling reality, but a delight to reflect upon who You truly are and what You have done for us. We pray, O God, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that You would teach us these truths, that we would be convinced of them as we see them in Your Word. And Father, we pray that we would declare them with a conviction and belief that they are the very center truths of the gospel. And may You receive glory and praise forevermore. This we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. As you came in tonight, perhaps you received an outline, really something of an introductory statement here with 3 pages. This evening is going to be a little bit different than what we will be doing in subsequent weeks. As I said, we're basically doing an introduction to this topic, and we'll actually interact with the truths of these particular doctrines as it relates to Scripture as we look at it in the weeks to come. I think it's important as we think about the doctrines of grace, we have a little bit of an understanding of their development in terms of their expression in church history. So you look there on page number 1 of our outline. Tonight we begin a study of the doctrines of grace. Baptists have historically affirmed these truths, In modern times, however, they have been avoided and neglected in many pulpits to the extent that some Baptists are unfamiliar with them. They are sometimes called the five points of Calvinism, but this can be misunderstood. John Calvin did not invent these doctrines, and those who believe them are not simply following the teachings of John Calvin. They find their origin in the Bible. I think that is so very important. We are not Calvinists in the sense that we are following after Calvin. Calvin got a lot of things wrong. He got a lot of things right, too. But he was wrong in many areas. And so we are not seeking to follow John Calvin. We're not trying to become little John Calvins. We are followers of Scripture. And wherever Scripture leads us, that's what we embrace and believe and hold to. And as I said here in this introduction, Baptists have historically been Calvinistic. It goes all the way back to the very earliest expressions of Baptist belief, all the way back to the First London Confession of 1644, of the Second London Our Confession of Faith of 1689, and you can trace historically a path of the confessions believers called Baptists have held, and you find Calvinism running through that track of history. Whether it is the New Hampshire Confession or whether it is the other confessions embraced by Baptists in America, it has been expressing and holding to the doctrines of grace. As we read here, as I've listed for you here, Baptists have traditionally called them the doctrines of grace. And I basically prefer this term. I think it's a better term because it avoids the idea that we're following a man. We're not following a man. We are following the Bible, the doctrines as it relates to God's grace. And so Baptists have typically used this term, yet when we say the doctrines of grace, it's the same thing as the five points of Calvinism. Notice there on paragraph number 2, it says, "These biblical doctrines have been the subject of much debate and disagreement throughout church history." They were, for example, disputed between Augustine, who affirmed the doctrines of grace, and Pelagius, who rejected them in the 5th century. We want to reject any notion or possible confusion that somehow the church discovered the doctrines of grace in the time of the Reformation. No, I would suggest they rediscovered them at the time of the Reformation, when the people who held to the Scriptures in that time went back to the Bible. Indeed, the Reformation was a back to the Bible movement. And so we understand that they did not somehow invent them, but they were the very teachings of Scripture held before in church history, yet neglected and then returned to by God's grace in the Reformation. Now, historically, if you'll note there, paragraph 3, it says, "In 1610, 1 year after the death of James Arminius, a Dutch professor of theology, 5 articles of faith based on his teachings," this Arminius, "were drawn up by his followers. The Arminians, as they were called, presented this to the state of Holland in the form of the Remonstrance," that is, a protest. "They insisted in their protest that the Belvic Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism, which were the articles of faith of the Church of Holland, should be changed to conform to the teachings of Arminius." So you have the official documents of the Church of Holland being challenged, not by Arminius himself, but by his followers, who wanted to change the doctrines of the church. Notice, if you will, in paragraph 4, we read, "A national synod was called to meet in Dort in 1618 for the purpose of examining the views of Arminius in the light of Scripture. The great synod held 154 sessions over a period of 7 months to consider these matters. And by the way, this was really more of an international gathering. It was not merely those of what we now would call the Netherlands, but it really involved an international gathering of theologians from Great Britain and other places of Europe. And here we read, as we continue in this outline, they completed their work on May the 9th of 1619, finding the teachings of Arminius heretical. They felt, however, that a mere rejection was not sufficient. They proceeded to write five counterpoints to the five points of Arminianism. And the five counterpoints of the Synod of Dort became known as the five points of Calvinism because the French reformer John Calvin had been a faithful expounder and defender of these views. So there you have the specific historical context by which the tulip was developed and then subsequently was popularized. They were a response to the five points of the Arminians who were challenging the official teachings of the church. Now, what you have there underneath is the five points of Arminianism, which we're going to look at, and then the five points of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, and the contrast between the two. And so if you'll just kind of hold your place there, we'll fill in these five different points by looking. Look at page 2 of our study tonight. The second page is entitled, The Five Points of Arminianism Contrasted with the Five Points of Calvinism. Now, this little 2-page chart is actually found in several different places. The authors, David Steele and Curtis Thomas, originally published this little chart in their little bitty book, which was an outline of the book of Romans. They later published it again in their book entitled The Five Points of Calvinism. Lorraine Bettner then took that same chart and he put it in a little bitty booklet you may have seen entitled The Reformed Faith. It's just a little bitty booklet. We actually had some here at the church at the track rack not too long ago. Lorraine Bettner also printed this in his very historic work on predestination. You can find it there as well. And you can find it really just about anywhere at this point if you look on the internet. It is a very good summary of the contrast between the five points of Arminianism and Calvinism. So let's look at them one after the other. Number one, you have here on the left side of the column, the first point of Arminianism, free will or human ability. So you want to look on page number one and write down into the five points of Arminianism, free will or human ability. What is this saying? Well, summarized very well, this is what we find. Now, looking back at page number two. Although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. God graciously enables every sinner to repent and believe, but he does so in such a manner as not to interfere with man's freedom. Each sinner possesses a free will, and his eternal destiny depends on how he uses it. Man's freedom consists of his ability to choose good over evil in spiritual matters. His will is not enslaved to his sinful nature. The sinner has the power to either cooperate with God's Spirit and be regenerated, or resist God's grace and perish. Lost sinner needs the Spirit's assistance, but he does not have to be regenerated by the Spirit before he can believe, for faith is man's act that precedes the new birth. Faith is the sinner's gift to God. It is man's contribution to salvation. So here you have stated in this statement of Arminianism that yes, indeed, men are fallen. Yes, indeed, men are depraved. But they are not so depraved as to not have the ability, aided by the Spirit, sometimes referred to as prevenient grace, in order to, of their own volition, believe savingly in the Lord. They do need that help of the Spirit. Notice there at the end it says the Spirit, the lost sinner needs the Spirit's assistance in this kind of synergistic, cooperative act by which they are regenerated. This contrasts Arminianism with semi-Pelagianism. You remember in the outline we noted there the doctrines of Pelagius versus Augustine. Semi-Pelagianism says that while men are fallen, they still have the ability, unaided by the Spirit, to believe savingly in the Lord. And then full Pelagianism says, well, men don't even have a depraved nature, and they can choose Christ. And so you see there the different progression from Pelagianism, the most extreme unbiblical understanding of man's condition, semi-Pelagianism, and then Arminianism, which we're dealing with here in this chart. Now, contrast this view, human ability, a synergistic act by which a sinner is saved, cooperating with the Spirit of his own ability, with what the doctrines of grace teach. Total inability, or it's sometimes referred to as total depravity. Because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he will not, indeed he cannot, choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration, by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Faith is not something man contributes to salvation, but is itself a part of God's gift of salvation. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. So, back to page number one, you have there under the 5 points of Arminianism, you have free will or human ability. That's the first point of Arminianism. What is the first point of Calvinism? Well, total depravity. Total depravity, in contradistinction to what the Arminians hold. All right, let's look at number two, the second point of Calvinism. First of all, starting with the Arminian position, conditional election. It says, God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based upon his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. He selected only those whom he know would of themselves freely believe the gospel. Notice how you have interjected there at the very heart of this their misunderstanding of the human condition. Election, therefore, was determined by, conditioned upon, what man would do. The faith which God foresaw and upon which he based his choice was not given to the sinner by God, was not created by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but resulted solely from man's will. It was left entirely up to man as to who he would believe and therefore as to who would be elected unto salvation. God chose those whom he knew would, of their own free will, choose Christ. Thus, the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of the sinner, is the ultimate cause of salvation. There you see the man-centeredness of Arminianism. It is all hinged on man's action. Yes, the Spirit assists. Yes, God makes potential salvation. But it is man in the driver's seat. And it is man who ultimately chooses to be the elect. Number two, under the topic of election, as it relates to the 5 points of Calvinism, it is called unconditional election. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely on his own sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based upon any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom He selected. These acts are the result, not the cause, of God's choice. Election, therefore, was not determined by our condition upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. Those whom God sovereignly elected, He brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. You see there the difference between a God-centered versus a man-centered understanding of salvation. So now back to page number 1 and just filling in the blanks here under the 5 points of Arminianism. The second point is conditional election. Conditional election. And then if you follow across the page, the second point of Calvinism is unconditional election. Election is not conditioned on the choice of man. It is unconditional. It is not based upon anything that God foresaw or anything that man did before that electing grace. All right, now back to page number 2. Number 3, the third of the fifth point, of the 5 points. And again, we start with the Arminian position, universal redemption or general atonement. Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Although Christ died for all men and for every man, only those who believe in Him are saved. His death enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe, but He did not actually put away anyone's sins. Christ's redemption becomes effective only if man chooses to accept it. So, in the position of Arminianism, you have what is called this general or universal atonement, where Christ did not come to save sinners. He came in order to make salvation hypothetically or potentially a possibility for all people indiscriminately. No one is secured to be saved, but there is the possibility that salvation might occur, again, based upon whether or not a man or a woman decides as the determining factor whether they will be saved. Contrasting that, number 3, with the point of Calvinism, particular redemption or limited atonement. Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. His death was a substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of a certain specified sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of His people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, which unites them to Him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, thereby guaranteeing their salvation. So, the third point now, back to page 1, as we just fill in the blanks here. The third point of Arminianism is universal atonement. The third point on the other side, the right-hand side of Calvinism, is limited atonement. So you have universal versus limited. You have this contrast between potential and particular and definite atonement, as it is sometimes referred to. All right, looking on page number 3, just following along here, going to the fourth point, again, starting with the position of the Arminians, the Holy Spirit can be effectually resisted. The Spirit calls inwardly all those who are called outwardly by the gospel invitation. He does all that He can to bring every sinner to salvation. But inasmuch as man is free, he can successfully resist the Spirit's call. The Spirit cannot regenerate the sinner until he believes. Faith, which is man's contribution, precedes and makes possible the new birth. Thus, man's free will limits the Spirit's in the application of Christ's saving work. Holy Spirit can only draw to Christ those who allow Him to have His way with them. Until a sinner responds, the Spirit cannot give life. God's grace, therefore, is not invincible. It can be, and often is, resisted and thwarted by man. You have, as theologians typically refer to, you have the inner call and the outer call. You have the general call of the gospel. That's every time the gospel is proclaimed. That's the gospel going forth indiscriminately to everyone. But then, within that general call, you have the inner call. And that inner call, the effectual call, is that call whereby the Spirit uses that general call to draw savingly to Himself those who are His. Well, according to the Arminians, the Spirit calls both, notice the first line, all those who are called outwardly by the gospel invitation. The inner and the outer call are basically the same call. The Spirit working, the Spirit acting. But again, the determining factor is a person's choice. Now, look at what the other side says. Calvinism, and that is what is usually called irresistible grace or the efficacious call of the Spirit. In addition to the outward general call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. The external call, which is made to all without distinction, can be and often is rejected. Whereas the inner call, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. By means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. He is not limited in His work of applying salvation by man's will, nor is He dependent upon man's cooperation for success. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. It's not a picture of the Spirit dragging people and they're kicking and swinging every step of the way. No, the Spirit makes a sinner willing in that regenerating process so that they, as it says here, they come freely and willingly because the Spirit has made that to be so. God's grace, therefore, is invincible. It never fails to result in the salvation of those to whom it is extended. So now back to page one as we just fill in the blanks here in terms of these 5 points. You have under Arminianism, the fourth point is, you could say, resistible grace, or you could use a stronger term, obstructible grace. God's grace is obstructible by man's will. And then on the other side of the ledger, Calvinism, number 4, is irresistible grace. This efficacious grace that is applied to the elect. All right, finally, number 5, the last point of contrast. The Arminians believe that you can be saved and then you can later be lost. Those, it says, falling from grace, number 5. Those who believe and are truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to keep up their faith, etc. All Arminians have not been agreed on this point. Some have held that believers are eternally secure in Christ, that once a sinner is regenerated, he can never be lost. And so there are some differences of understanding on many of these points, by the way, but this gives you the general thrust and the logical outflow of the system. If it is man's will that gets him saved, it is man's will that can get him back lost again. And that's the symmetry of the flawed system of it all depending upon man, man being sovereign in that salvation. In contrast to that, number 5, the perseverance of the saints. All who are chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of Almighty God and thus, to the end. They persevere to the end. The perseverance of the saints. So now back to page number one. As we make the contrast here, the 5 points of Arminianism. Number five is falling from grace. The fifth point of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints. You see that contrast. Just finishing up here in this chart, you actually have a summary. Some versions of this chart, if you have a version or two of this chart, not all versions of the chart have all of this here at this last part, the summary statement. But let me just read it to you. According to Arminianism, salvation is accomplished through the combined efforts of God, who takes the initiative, and man, who must respond. Man's response being the determining factor. God has provided salvation for everyone, but his provision becomes effective only for those who, of their own free will, choose to cooperate with him and accept his offer of grace. The critical point, man's will plays the decisive role. Thus, man, not God, determines who will be the recipients of the gift of salvation. This was rejected by the Synod of Dort. This was the system of thought contained in the Remonstrance. Though the 5 points were not originally arranged in this order, it was submitted by the Arminians to the Church of Holland in 1610 for adoption, but was rejected by the Synod of Dort in 1619 on the ground that it was unscriptural. In contrast to that, summarizing Calvinism. Calvinism says this, salvation is accomplished by the almighty power of the triune God. The Father chose a people, the Son died for them, the Spirit makes Christ's death effective by bringing the elect to faith and repentance, whereby causing them to willingly obey the gospel. The entire process, election, redemption, regeneration, is the work of God and is by grace alone. Thus God, not man, determines who will be the recipients of the gift of salvation. This was reaffirmed by the Synod of Dort. This system of theology was reaffirmed by the Synod of Dort in 1619 as the doctrine of salvation contained in the Holy Scriptures. The system was, at that time, formulated into 5 points in answer to the 5 points submitted by the Arminians, and has ever since been known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Show that with you so that you have something of the historical context. But where did this 5 points of Calvinism come from? It is, of course, originated ultimately from the Scriptures, for that's what the Scriptures teach, and yet articulated by this response there at the Synod of Dort. The 5 points of Calvinism is aligned in this manner because, as you note there, looking again on page number one, you have it spelling out TULIP, and that is a device in order to remember the 5 points. The T of total depravity, that's the T of TULIP. And the U, and then the L, and then the I, and then the P, that spells TULIP. The 5 points of Calvinism are the doctrines of grace. Just a couple of points here by way of concluding observation. The first one is this. The doctrines of grace are interconnected and inseparable doctrines. You cannot reject one point without rejecting them all. Now, a lot of people have tried to do that. A lot of people have tried to become four-point Calvinists, or I heard someone call himself a 1.9 Calvinist, and I'm not sure how that averages out or how that is estimated. But there are people who will try to parse each and every one of these points and kind of come up with their own little homespun theology of what they believe is so. Many of them are good people. And yet, my contention is that they all go together. You reject one, and it all falls. They all go together. Logically, scripturally, and theologically, they all fit together. Some of you may also be aware that this is a point of great debate within the Southern Baptist Convention at this very time. There has been a statement that's been put together by some prominent leaders within the convention talking about their traditional understanding of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and what they have sought to do, and they've tried to modify that in the convention they held back in June, is they sought to take some sort of a mitigating middle position in a kind of mixed up stance and say this is where Baptists historically or traditionally are at this time, and historically they have been. Actually, when you look at that, and not to be unkind, but to look at that statement, what you find is much inconsistency. And you find statements that are clearly semi-Pelagian, which is, of course, heretical. And you have statements that do not even in any way make any consistent expression of a theology, serotologically speaking. And yet, this is the position that's being argued and being debated quite vehemently in some circles. If you go on some of the websites and you look at some of the chat of the various blog pages of different theologians, there is a lot of hot discussion about this very point. But I believe that the doctrines of grace, they're interconnected, they're inseparable, and must be accepted all together. They have a beauty and a symmetry that declare the truth of Scripture. The second thing I would make by way of a concluding observation is this. The 5 points of the doctrines of grace point to one point. And that one point, namely, is that God saves sinners. That's the one point that really matters. God saves sinners. Now, if you ask any Arminian, they would say, oh, yes, God saves sinners. But what do I mean when I say God saves sinners? Well, I've just stated that for you a little more clearly. God, predestined by the Father, purchased by the Son, and applied by the Spirit. It is all of God. It is God who saves sinners. The second word, saves. That is, does everything first to last. He seeks and He saves. This is something we'll be dealing with in more detail as we look at these doctrines individually. God saves, and the third word is sinners. People who are spiritually dead and deserving of hell. They are saved. They are delivered by God's grace, His unmerited favor, where God favors them and puts His electing love upon them and saves them because God was gracious to those whom He was pleased to save. As we look in the successive weeks, as we look at these various points, it's our intention to state and define the doctrine of the different points of the doctrines of grace. Then to look at Scripture, because it's not about confessions, it's not about formulations that theologians come up with. It is what do the Scriptures say? And then see that indeed these doctrines are defendable as they are clearly declared in Scripture. And then, Lord willing, deal if there are exceptions or possible issues to these various doctrines as we study them one after the other. May God bless this study. May it draw us closer to an awareness of that great and glorious grace that God has provided for those who are His. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we consider tonight this introduction to the doctrines of grace, we seek to be people who want to follow Your Word. We do not want to follow a system. We don't want to gather just to affirm a confession. But we want to do that only as it is found in Your Word, our ultimate authority. Help us, Father, that we would be taught by Your Word, by Your Spirit, these wonderful doctrines of grace. Help us, Lord, to see with a new awareness that indeed God saves sinners. And Father, may, if there are those here even tonight who have not come to faith in Christ, may by the work of your Spirit they come to see Christ for who He is and embrace Him for what He provides. Father, we pray all of this now in Christ's holy name. Amen.